Our New Testament reading this morning is found in the book of Revelation. If you will turn to Revelation chapter 21, we'll read verses 9 through 27. And what the Apostle John sees here near the very end of this book is the New Jerusalem, which is nothing else than the church perfected. The church as she will exist when all of our enemies are subdued and sin itself is removed from us, its guilt, its power, and its presence. And John goes into great detail to describe the beauty and the glory of this New Jerusalem. So let us hear this morning. This is the word of God. Let us hear it and receive it as such. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 and reading through the end of the chapter. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made with a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles now to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, we will read once again this week verses 1 through 9. We've been going through Haggai. And to catch everyone up where we are, the prophet comes to the people of Judah some years after they had been returned from exile. And they had been returned for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple of God. And the prophet comes to them and says, after all these years, why is it that your houses are being built up while the house of God still lies in ruins? And the prophet comes in the first chapter with words of stinging rebuke, and he calls these people out in all of their sin. And being heavily convicted by the word and the spirit, we saw at the end of chapter 1 how the whole kingdom once again set themselves to work for the sake of the house. And then we noted last week that just a month after they began to rebuild the house of God, discouragement set in. And the Lord really answers that discouragement in two ways. Last week we looked at the first, and this week we will look at the second way in which God answers that discouragement. But I want you all to remember that the book of Haggai is really a wonderful Old Testament example for us of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. That even as they were given a temple and a house to build with their hands, that you and I have been given a spiritual temple, the church of Jesus Christ, which we are called to labor for and to build up. And so the words that the prophet speaks to these people are words that still speak to us in the 21st century. So let's turn to Haggai chapter 2. We'll read this morning verses 1 through 9. Again, this is the word of God. Let's hear it and receive it in faith and in love. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. If you would bow with me again in prayer. Lord, we love your word because it's yours. Your name is upon it, and it is the very breathing out of your mind to us. And Lord, as we love your word, so we revere it and we respect it. And so, Lord, as we enter this morning into a time of the preaching of your word, we pray that no false things would be spoken, that no wrong interpretation would be given, that no faulty application would be exhorted to us. But Lord, may you make good by your spirit upon the preaching of the word, and may we have faith to receive it as such. Lord, if you will not speak to us from heaven this morning, then we gather for absolutely no purpose. And so we pray by your spirit that you would minister to our hearts, and that above all things, O Spirit, that you would do that which you delight to do, to glorify Jesus Christ. So may we have an eye to his glory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm very eager this morning to preach to you the hope of glory. It's really what this passage holds out for us, is the glorious hope that we have for future glory. And I'm actually so eager to get into the text itself this morning that I'm really going to bypass any introduction, except to remind you that the people of Judah were discouraged. And they were discouraged because the house that they were building for the Lord didn't compare in any way to the house that the Babylonians some years ago had come and destroyed. That house of the Lord, that temple that King Solomon at the height of the Davidic kingdom had built. And the people were discouraged. They remembered the former glory and they saw what they had at their disposal and where they were, and they were in many ways in an absolutely depressed and discouraged estate. And last week we saw how the Lord himself comes through his prophet and he counters that discouragement. And he says, be strong and work. Why? Because I'm with you. I'm with you as you set yourself to build my house. Well, we see this morning that he counters it in a second way. He counters this discouragement by speaking through the prophet and directing these people not only to his presence, but to the promise and the hope of future glory. And he says, on account of that glory, set yourself working to build up my house. And my three points for you this morning are fairly simple. My first point will be the former glory. My second point, a future glory. And my final point, a foremost glory. So a former glory, a future glory, and the foremost glory. So first this morning, I will endeavor to describe to you the former glory of the temple. The former glory. You'll notice in verse 3 that God, through the prophet, says, ask these people, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Now, you may remember, if you recall your Old Testament history, that the Babylonians came and they conquered the northern kingdom and they dragged these people off into exile. And they had been exiled for 70 years. And by the time that we get to the prophet Haggai, they had been returned from exile for more than a decade. And so God is asking these people, who among you remembers the former house before the Babylonians destroyed it, before it was leveled to the ground? And you can probably imagine that there's not many people left in the midst of this remnant who had remembered this house in its former glory. Perhaps there were one, perhaps there were just a couple or a handful of people who, now very aged, had returned to their land and remembered what this house was in its former glory. But there would have been very few eyewitnesses. And yet, undoubtedly, these people who knew their Bibles, who knew the Word of God, would have known that God, by His Spirit, had set down in very exact terms, in very picturesque terms, what the former glory of the temple really was. Well, I've often wondered what it would be like to have been an Israelite at the height of the Davidic kingdom, to walk around the city of Jerusalem, that city that Jeremiah tells us is the very throne of glory. What it would have been like to have been an Israelite, to enter through the city gates on the great Day of Atonement or during one of those pilgrim feasts. What is it that would have met your eyes in those former times? Well, in many ways, it would have been a sensory explosion. You would have walked through the cities of the streets of this town, and all of your senses would have been aroused and awakened. There would be all kinds of things to see, all kinds of colors and all kinds of people. And there would be all kinds of sounds as the pilgrims descend upon this holy city, singing their psalms and walking about. And as the priests are offering the sacrifices upon the altars, you would be able to join in the great celebration of this holy city as they celebrate Jehovah. But there's something else that would undoubtedly catch your eye. Even though this city itself was a city that was fit for God Himself, at its very heart and at its very center, so to speak, rising high upon the mount, would have been the temple. The temple that stood as an edifice that, as far as it could, would have portrayed the resplendent glory of God. And if you had walked those streets and you had stood at the base of that mount and you had cast your eyes upon the hill and seen that temple, you would have seen one of the greatest feats of human design. You would have seen one of the greatest buildings that has ever been built, the temple of God. And every square inch of it screamed the glory and the majesty of Israel's God. It was a glory that was portrayed in the costly materials that were used for the construction of this temple. Scripture is very clear and very detailed when it gives us an account of the materials that were used in 1 Chronicles 29. We see that the king calls for gold for the things of gold. And he says, gather silver for the things of silver. And he says, go out and gather bronze for the things of bronze, and iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood. And the wood that they brought in, King Solomon had asked to bring from the wealthiest places on planet Earth. He wanted tall and glorious cedars and cypress trees and elgum timber from Lebanon, all of these glorious pieces of wood. And Solomon instructed, as God had instructed him, to bring in great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, and a stone called antimony, which we know is really a lustrous gray metal. And then as Solomon gets ready to build this temple with all of these building materials, he asks for all kinds of colored stones to be set into the foundations. And he asks for precious stones and for marble. And the picture that we get through the building materials that were used for this temple is that this house of God that Solomon was constructing was anything but a humble house. It was extravagant, and it was glorious, and it was wealthy and majestic in today's terms. Do you know what it would have cost to have built the Temple of Solomon? Billions of dollars. Those were the building materials that were brought in, and all of them displayed and portrayed the glory of God. But the glory of God wasn't only portrayed in the building materials, but the glory of God was portrayed in the craftsmanship that went into constructing this temple. And again, Scripture is very clear for us. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 tells us that Solomon actually began to look outside of the kingdom, and he hired the most skilled and gifted craftsmen that the world had. And he called upon other kingdoms to send him their most gifted men, men who were gifted to work in gold and to work in silver and to work in bronze and iron, and in purple and in crimson and in blue fabrics. Men who were trained in the art of engraving so that they could intricately and in great detail craft the smallest details of this temple. Men, we are told, who had knowledge and who had skill and who had intelligence like those craftsmen of old who helped to construct the tabernacle of God and were filled with the Spirit. But it wasn't only gifted craftsmen who were brought in. We read in Scripture that Solomon employed 180,000 other men to do the work of building this temple. You see the craftsmanship portrayed for us, the glory of God. But the glory was also portrayed by the furnishings of the temple itself. It wasn't just that there was all this extravagant building material and all these skilled craftsmen, but also the furnishings of the temple spoke of the glory of God. You remember, don't you, what it was that the temple was furnished with? The temple had an altar of bronze, and it had a sea of cast metal, a giant portrayal of an ocean of water, and this sea of cast metal was actually placed upon the backs of 12 carved oxen. And the furnishings of the temple included the golden altar and the temple and the tables for the bread of the presence and lampstands and lamps that were made of pure gold and flowers and pomegranates that were carved into these things. And tongs of purest gold for the altar. And they had basins and dishes for incense and fire pans and golden doors, each meticulously made and carved and engraved in precise detail. And you see, all of these furnishings spoke the glory of God. These are things that are worthy of the God who reigns and is exalted over all things. But then there was in this temple not only the glory of its building materials and its craftsmanship and its furnishings, but the glory of God's presence. You may remember that since the days of the wilderness wanderings, God had been present with his people. But where was it that God had dwelled with them and among them? It was in a tabernacle. A tabernacle which is really nothing more than a movable tent. And as God brings his people into the promised land, he makes a promise to David that David's son would move the dwelling place of God from a tent to a house, to a permanent fixture where God himself would descend in the glory cloud so that his people would know here is where the presence of Jehovah is. And perhaps you remember in the Old Testament when it was that Solomon had finally finished constructing this glorious house for God. And he had constructed the Ark of the Covenant and with the two cherubim with outstretched wings and the mercy seat upon which God himself is spoken to have sat in the presence of his people. And what a glorious day of pomp and ceremony it was as the Ark of the Covenant was brought for the first time into the permanent dwelling place of God, into this glorious temple. We're told that all the Levitical singers came and they were arrayed in fine linen and they had their cymbals and their harps and their lyres. And there were priests who were trumpeting with their musical instruments, and there were priests who were singing. And as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into this glorious temple, the glory that outshone it all was the Shekinah glory of God, which descended as in a cloud, and it came to rest over the mercy seat. God was present with his people. The glory of God shone forth in that place and in the house of God. You see, this was the glory of the former house. And every square inch of it and every item and every piece of it declared and testified Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. You see what this glorious temple demonstrated is that Jehovah was the Lord of hosts. The temple was, brothers and sisters, and we need to remember this, the temple was the visible throne of the thrice holy God. And so is it any wonder why these people were so discouraged? Who among you remembers this house in its former glory? Is it any wonder why they were so discouraged when they began to think about the building materials that in our dollars would number the billions? Is it any wonder why these people were so discouraged as they thought of the 180,000 and the skilled craftsmen that set themselves to build the former temple? Is it any wonder why these people were so discouraged as they thought about the glorious furnishings of the first temple, and as they thought about the glory of God visibly manifest to these people of old, to now look at the pile of rubble that is sitting next to them, realizing this is as nothing? There's no glory in what we're doing. You see, that's where their hearts had gone. They had become discouraged and they had become disappointed, remembering former glory and seeing their present estate. Brothers and sisters, is it any wonder why they were so discouraged? Why all the zeal and the passion was being sapped out of them, all of the strength and all of the resolve, they had nothing in comparison to the former glory. And it's a sin that is prevalent in the hearts of God's people in all times and in all places. We look at the way in which God worked in the past, through His church and through certain men and women, and we think God is doing nothing today. Our lives and our church look nothing like it used to, and discouragement and disappointment gives way. That is the former glory. But I want to show you secondly this morning the future glory of the temple. The future glory of the temple, because God says to these people something absolutely remarkable. If you begin to get a picture and an idea of what the former glory of the house that Solomon had built was, you may be led to the inevitable conclusion there will never be a glory like this again. But look at what God tells His people in verse 9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. The glory of this house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. And I want you this morning, before we go into the details, to know and to understand what exactly is going on here and how we are to interpretively understand this. You see, the great sin of these people, which is our great sin as well, and the very thing that Haggai is coming to subtly rebuke them for, is that these people were fixing their eyes upon what can be seen. And Haggai the prophet comes and he is fixing his eyes on those things that cannot be seen. These people are infatuated with the temporal and with the present and the here and now. And Haggai comes to show them the eternal. These people are wanting to return to the shadows of older times, while Haggai comes and by the Lord is preaching to them not the shadow, but the substance. That's what's going on here, and that's a very important point to understand as we begin to grapple with what Haggai is telling these people about this future glory. Because as we're going to see, this prophecy isn't literally fulfilled, but it is a prophecy that is spiritually fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, I see in this prophecy promises. Promises that are made to us distinctive blessings whose fulfillment transcends and goes beyond the temple and the house that these people are building, a fulfillment that is found not in this temple, but in the church of Jesus Christ. Because you see what Haggai is telling these people, that the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former house, in one sense was never literally fulfilled. It was never literally fulfilled. The house that they were working on in many ways never was more glorious than the former house. I am reminded this morning. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching in the temple in Matthew chapter 23 and he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees? And he walks outside with his disciples and Matthew chapter 24 opens. And what are the disciples doing as they exit the temple? The disciples, Matthew tells us, begin to point out for Jesus the beauty of the temple. And they begin to point out to him the buildings and the structures of this glorious building. And what does Jesus tell them? Jesus says to his disciples, I tell you, the day of desolation is coming when every single brick will be torn down, one brick after another, until this temple lies in ruins. Until this temple lies in ruins. You see, the promises that Haggai gives here are not for that second temple, but they are promises concerning the church of Jesus Christ. Because that temple that they're constructing in the book of Haggai was torn down by Emperor Titus in AD 70. And it was brought to ruin. And that doesn't mean that this prophecy is wrong. And it doesn't mean that the prophecy is false. It means that we don't look for a literal fulfillment of the prophecy, but we look for a spiritual one, and we see it in the coming of Jesus Christ and in his church. So what were the distinctive promises of this future glory? Well, first, Haggai tells us that one of the great blessings, one of the things that's going to make this future glory so glorious, is that this house would be unshakable. It would be an unshakable house. Now, if you remember what we just said about the former glory, then you remember that the glory of the first temple was really in many ways caught up and intimately tied to the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant. The glory of that first building, yes, there was the glory of God's presence with them, but there was also a glory that was particular to the building itself. And what these people in Haggai's day are wanting to do is they're wanting to return to that former glory. They want to return to the glory of that building. And what Haggai is in essence saying is what you need to do is you need to quit looking backwards and you need to begin looking forward. You need to not be so concerned with what was, but you need to be concerned with what will be. And what will be is an unshakable house. And we see that borne out for us in verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. yet once more means in a little while. In a little while, God is saying, I am going to shake the heavens. I am going to shake the earth. I am going to shake the sea, and I am going to shake the dry land. And the author of Hebrews helps us understand this speech and what this means. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, the author of Hebrews, quoting from Haggai, says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You see, he says what this prophecy means is that a day is coming when God himself will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and he will do it to the end of bringing to nothing things that are shakable, that the things that are unshakable may remain. And Haggai is saying to these people, you need to look by faith to that day. You need to see that day, because once more he will shake the heavens and the earth. But the house that you are building, the house that you are laboring for, is one that will remain because, brothers and sisters, it is unshakable. The glory of the former house that Solomon had built had been destroyed brick by brick, because it was temporal, and because it was passing, and because it was shakable. But this future house, even the church of Jesus Christ and his kingdom and his worship, is unshakable. Do you understand this morning the significance of that? Do you get that? Do you get what God is saying about his house and about his people? What he is saying is that he would sooner displace heaven and earth. He would sooner see a cosmic upheaval of all things and the destruction of all nations and cultures and societies and humble all people than to see his church, the house of God, come to ruins. That is what God is saying. Yes, as we sang earlier, let the nations tremble, because our God reigns and our God rules, and he would sooner see his church established on earth than to see anything else succeed. And so through the prophet Isaiah, what does he say? The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my love remains, my covenantal love for my people. The house that we are building, the house that they are building, is one whose glory is intimately connected to its unshakable character. The church of Jesus Christ is unshakable. And when all things are brought to naught, the church will remain. The second part of this future glory is not just that this house will be unshakable, but that it will have a universal influence. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. I find the words in the original of this verse to be quite difficult, and as such, it's yielded a number of opinions. I want you to know that. Opinions that I personally don't believe have to be mutually exclusive. See, God is adding to this. It's not only that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's not only that he's going to shake inanimate creation, but God, through the building of this house, is also going to shake the nations. He's going to cause the building of this house to have a universal influence, so that it's its glory and its beauty is extended in some sense to have a worldwide influence. You remember that in Solomon's building of the temple, Solomon hired on people from other kingdoms. And we're told that when the temple was built, that people from the surrounding area came and wondered at this glorious structure. And what God is saying through his prophet here is that even as Solomon's temple had somewhat universal influence, so this house is going to exceed that influence with worldwide ramifications. The house that they are building, the temple, the church of Jesus Christ, is going to have worldwide influence. And what it's going to do is it's going to collect all the riches. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. He's telling these people, I understand you don't have the materials that Solomon did, but stop being discouraged by that, because I own all the gold, I own all the silver, and there's coming a day when this house will be filled with more glory than Solomon's house was. And where, brothers and sisters, is this fulfilled? Where do we see the coming of the glory of the nations and the silver and the gold of the nations coming into the church? We see it testified to in Revelation 22, those words that we have already read this morning. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It's the worldwide, it is the universal influence of the church of Jesus Christ. The kings of all the earth will bring their glory into this glorious kingdom. And so the new Jerusalem is described, as we have read, with those walls of jasper and a city of gold whose foundations are sapphire and emerald and agate and pearl gates. And you see what God is telling these people as they labor with this minuscule, and as they seek to build up this rubble, is stop worrying about outward adornment. Stop worrying about wealth and stop worrying about riches. Am I not the God who owns the gold? Am I not the God who owns the silver? Quit being drawn aside by the appeal of the eyes, because a day is coming when the glory of this house will far exceed the glory of the former. And he's coming and he's entering into the discouragement of these people, and he's reminding them, I am the God who is all sufficient, and I give to my people everything that they stand in need of. But there's a third part to this future glory. The future glory of this house is that it will be a place of peace. And we see that in verse 9. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. What can I say this morning that is not easily understood by this word? The peace of this building, the peace of the church of Jesus Christ, is the accomplishment of the building. All the conflicts, all the battles, all the desolations, all the conquests that we seem to face in this life and that these people were living in fear of, God is saying they are but the noises of axe and hammer. All of these things are intended to build you up, to build this house. And when the house is built, the noise will stop. And this house will be a place of tranquility. And the horn blast of war will no longer sound. And you will no longer be bombarded by threats. And all opposition is quelled. In this house, God is saying there will be peace and there will be prosperity and there will be welfare forever and ever. And that is a glory that far transcends the house of Solomon. Because the house of Solomon never knew a day of peace. And it became the center point of a divided kingdom. And God is saying, I myself will bring to this place peace. And it's a promise for the church of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, such is Haggai is saying the future of this glorious house. A glory that will far surpass the ancient glory that these people wanted to return to. And he's saying, let me say it again, what he's saying is, quit thinking about what was and begin thinking about what you will be. Quit thinking about the ancient glory and think about the future glory and what God is going to accomplish through this glorious house. And it's a message that resonates with us today. Because we too are a people who are consumed with the here and now. We too are a people who thrive on instant gratification. We are a people who, if we have to labor for anything and we have to sweat for anything, we have a tendency to draw back and to withdraw ourselves from it. And God is saying, be strong and work. There's a future glory that we are working towards, a glory of an unshakable house, a glory of a house that will have universal influence, and a glory of a house that at last will be a place of peace. But I'm not yet done this morning, as I don't feel that I've really placed my finger on the greatest hope that is set before these people and set before us this morning. One thing remains: the foremost glory. The foremost glory. Brothers and sisters, I cannot help but see the Lord Jesus Christ in these words. It was well known to the commentators of old, almost universally accepted, that Haggai is prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ. More recent commentators we'll say it's grammatically and thematically untenable. When I come across that, I must admit that I feel that those who write such things are like those who stood upon the banks of the Jordan with John the Baptist. And what does he say? One stands among you whom you know not. But Haggai reveals to us here the foremost glory that will fill the house is the Lord Jesus Christ. The confusion comes in verse 7, where we read in our translation, I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. Or perhaps you are reading from a translation this morning that reads something a little differently, that all the nations will bring their treasures into the house. You see, there's a little bit of a difference there. The difference between the desired of all nations will come, or the nations will bring all these treasures, all these desirable things into the house of God. There's a little bit of confusion, but I think our NIV translates this correctly and leaves it open to understand that what is being spoken of here is not simply that the kings of the earth will bring their riches into this house, but that God will shake the heavens and the earth, and God will shake the nations so that the desire of all nations, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, would come. So that Haggai is telling these people that in this house that you are building, a day is coming when the desired of all the nations, the promised Messiah, the first promise that was given in Genesis 3:15 and consistently carried out throughout all of the Old Testament, he is saying, look forward to the day when the desire of the nations will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that old man Simeon sitting at the temple in Luke 2 when Jesus' parents come and they present him at the temple as was the custom of the Jews. And what does Simeon declare? He declares that his eyes have now seen the salvation of God that he has prepared in the presence of all people, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people. the glory of God, Simeon is saying, in Jesus Christ has come to the temple. The desired of nations is him who declares, look unto me and be saved, all you the ends of the earth. And his is a glory that will fill this temple, not the glory that filled Solomon's temple in a one-to-one correlation. The glory that filled Solomon's temple was in that cloud that descended upon the mercy seat. But what Haggai is looking forward to is the day when the glory of God would not appear in a cloud, but appear in bodily form as Emmanuel, God with us. And what I want you to get from this, brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand, friends, is that the foremost glory of this house, the foremost glory of the church, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the very presence of Christ is that which gives the most real and the most excellent glory to the house of the Lord. I encourage you this morning in the words that we read from Revelation to look yonder over the Jordan for a moment. And what is it that you see? You see the new Jerusalem. You see the church of Jesus Christ perfected with a people from all times and all places, with a people who are gathered together in the perfection that is given to them by the Spirit of God. And as you behold that city, as John paints that picture for us, what is it that we see? Well, we behold a city with perfect beauty. We see a city that extends in every direction farther than the eye can see. We behold a city that is surrounded by a wall of jasper, and we see in its golden streets and its pearly gates and its foundations of precious stones and its diamond walls. And John paints for us a picture of that emerald bow that encircles the throne of God and is attended upon with mighty peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. And what is it in this new Jerusalem that you hear? You hear the multitude of angels and of archangels and of the seraphim and the cherubim and the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles, and you hear the thrones and the dominions and the powers and the principalities and saints from every nation and every tribe and every language shrouded in a flood of radiant light and rays of unbound glory, all falling prostrate before the throne and crying with united voices, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's the picture that we get of this perfected house, of this glorious church of Jesus Christ. And as John reveals those things to us in Revelation, he begins to reveal things to us that in and of themselves are really indescribable, and they're ineffable, and they're inconceivable. But I want you this morning to behold what is it that is at the center of it all, that is at the center of the New Jerusalem, that is at the center of the church of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ. Christ is at the center of his church, he who is the desire of the nations. Desired because he was appointed by his Father to be the cure for sin for a people from every nation. He is the desire of the nations because in him is all sufficiency to supply for the needs of the whole world. He is the desire of the nations because of the vast extent of his kingdom, which extends from north to south and east to west. And he is the desire of the nations because Jesus alone is the one who is altogether desirable. And what is the church without Jesus? What is the new Jerusalem without Jesus? What are the pearly gates and the golden streets? What are the saints, our loved ones who have gone before us, if Jesus Christ himself is not the light of the glory of the church? They are as nothing. so that we can say with that Puritan of old, Samuel Rutherford, even the highest of heavens is nothing but hell to me unless Jesus Christ is there. Jesus is the real and most excellent glory of the house of the Lord. More than all external beauty, more than all outward ornaments. And brothers and sisters, the glory of Jesus Christ breaks into our present reality. The glory of Jesus Christ breaks into all of our discouragements as we begin to set ourselves working to build up this house. It's not just a glory that's going to be manifest on the day of His coming. But as the sun begins to even shine its rays over the horizon before it reaches its highest peak at full noon, so the glory of Christ shines. And soon, mark my words, unbelievers, very soon, the glory of Christ will reach its highest peak. When once more He will shake all the nations and the church will be the only thing that remains. When once more He shakes all the nations and the kings of the world will bring their glory to Him who has undiminished glory. When once more He will shake all things and peace will reign in Zion on that glorious day when the Son of Righteousness rises to receive all glory and all honor and all praise and all majesty. Brothers and sisters, this sight is simply too dazzling for our mortal eyes, and it is simply too heavy for us to bear in our mortal bodies, which is why Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4, the weight of eternal glory. The foremost glory of this house and the foremost glory of the church is Jesus Christ. Unwillingly this morning, we need to descend from that holy mountain and leave meditating on that heavenly scene. I know I've transgressed time, but duty calls this morning, and I must address you where you are. My poor attempt, brothers and sisters, only gives a dim picture of the true glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. But I want it cemented in your minds as you leave here this morning. I want it cemented in your minds as many of you take up the teaching of our young or the teaching of our adults. I want it cemented in your mind as we engage ourselves in evangelizing this community and bearing faithful testimony to our Lord and Savior that this is the glory for which we build. Our glory as the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not in our building. As thankful as we are for these walls, this is not our glory. Our glory as the Church of Jesus Christ, it's not in our heritage. It's not in our history. It's not in the blue banner that the Covenanters waved. We love those things and we see faithful evidences of Jesus Christ at work, but that is not the sum and the substance of our glory. Our glory is not in our numbers. Our glory is not in our programs, and our glory certainly isn't in a church sign that's going to sit outside. Our glory is in Jesus Christ. And you see, the whole point of Haggai is that when you're convinced of that and when we're persuaded of that together, of that future glory, then what hardship can put you off from building the church? When you're convinced of that, what danger will cause you to tremble and to fear? When you're convinced that you are working for a future glory, who in this room will despise a day of small things? And what disappointment and what discouragement can dissuade you from giving all for the sake of this kingdom? What in all the world? Today is a day of work. And Haggai is saying, or rather the Lord is saying through Haggai, so work. And I will fill this house with a glory that far surpasses not only its former glory, but a glory that surpasses our wildest imagination. Brothers and sisters, that's what our church is working towards. That's what our denomination is working towards. And that's what we all who profess the name of Jesus Christ are working towards, is this future glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it meets us in all of our discouragements and in all of our trials. Lord, may we be a people who are inflamed with a love for this future glory, even the glory of Jesus Christ. And may we as Winchester, RPCNA, work towards that glory with undiminished zeal, with untiring passion. May we push forward to the great call that you have given us in Christ Jesus, in full reliance upon his Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand and turn in your psalters to Psalm 45C, we'll sing stanzas 5 and 8, and then Paul will come to give the benediction, and our closing psalm will be Psalm 98A, stanzas 1 through 3.